We're continuing to look at the seven last statements of Christ on the cross, as we are really focusing on that these statements actually reveal how he lived on the cross, not just how he died on the cross, how he stayed true to the principles of the kingdom that he taught. And as a way of kind of reminding us of what we believe about Christ and about God, and we've been reading the Apostles' Creed together. So I'd like us to stand and do that again this morning as we recite it in unison. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect life among us, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. When we look at the seven last statements of Christ on the cross, really we can lump the first three kind of in an outward statements. The first one is that he prayed for God to forgive, the Father to forgive those around him who were crucifying him because they did not know what they were doing. Then with the thief on the cross, he looked at him and said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And then when he was on the cross and he saw his mother, he said, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Last week we focused primarily on the very first statement, "Father, forgive them for they do not know what they do." And actually looked at the very fact that he was praying for those who were causing him great harm. Those who were humiliating him, stripping him of all of his dignity, of all of his humanity. But yet he prayed for their forgiveness. And it was a reminder to us that there are times that we need to pray and forgive those who have hurt us. We briefly touched on the second statement, in which it was a real-time application of Christ on the cross on his mission to forgive. And so it's this second statement that we're going to focus a little bit more on, along with the third statement. And really, when we look at Christ forgiving the thief on the cross, we kind of get a picture of the whole of salvation. We see Jesus dying for all who were around him, for the entire world, but yet it is the one who turns in his grief and his fear to Christ and confesses him as the Messiah who is saved. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open up to Matthew chapter 27, verses 38 through 44. Then we're going to go to Luke chapter 23, 39 through 43 to set the tone, to set our thinking about what is happening to Christ and in the context of these statements. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." So also, and don't miss who these people are, these are the religious leaders of the day. Also, the chief priest with the scribes and elders mocked him. This would be like priests, rabbis, and pastors showing up to a public execution and taunting the person before they are executed. I mean, That would be scandalous, wouldn't it? But here, not so scandalous. They said, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we'll believe him. He trusts God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God." And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So we see that even the criminals joined in. However, as one was there watching the religious leaders probably and watching Jesus' response to them, something began to change. And in Luke's gospel, verse 23, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he, Jesus, said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You know, when we take a step back and look at the crucifixions on that day from the arc of eternity, very different. Very different from one another, the crucifixions of the thieves and Jesus. The thieves, by the very words of one of them, were being executed for what they had done. They were, in a sense, getting what they deserved. But Jesus, on the other hand, was innocent of any wrongdoing. Indeed, we know from Scripture he was innocent of any sin because he lived a perfect life as being fully God and fully man. However, his death was not an accident, and it wasn't from the evil planning of the Romans and the religious leaders of the time. He willingly offered his life as a ransom to be paid in order that people could be saved from not only the eternal consequences of our sin, but also that we can live this life without the bondage of that sin. Jesus had the weight of man's guilt put upon him, which included the two thieves next to him. Well, indeed, it included the Romans who nailed him to the cross. It included the religious leaders who were taunting him and the others who were in the crowd and us as well. He died with that guilt on him, that sin being placed upon him. It is because of all of this and that he went through the pain and agony of the cross. The very worst of humanity being represented at the cross. I mean, really, when you have religious leaders taunting like that, I don't know how you can get much worse. But yet, he died for them too. Which is a reminder that there is no one so bad, so evil, that's outside the reach of Christ. So in the grand arc of things, very different. And when the thief had a change of heart and asked, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," and Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The man had gone through a change of heart. He went from mocking to confessing. He recognized who Jesus was through this experience, not with a dead Messiah, but with the living Messiah. And we know that he recognized him as the Messiah because he references his kingdom. So he repented by turning to Christ and confessing him as his Lord. So again, that first statement of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, is seen in this man's repentance and confession. Jesus died for all of us, but none of us will experience that until we individually do the same. Recognize who Jesus Christ is, confess Him as our Lord, and recognize that He came to rescue us from the bondage of sin and the eternal consequences of that sin. And Christ models this. And what we talked about last week, He modeled that we need to forgive those who have hurt us. It's essential. However, there's something more here that we should not miss. It is the kindness and the encouragement of Jesus and how He is responding to this thief who had just been mocking Him not too long ago. And what we see here is that while Jesus' crucifixion had eternal and universal implications regarding salvation and humanity's fate, the physical process, the same as the other two thieves. Both being humiliated, they were nailed to the cross, life is slowly draining from them, every breath they became more and more suffocating. Jesus in His humanity began to understand what death is all about, as we all do. However, neither Jesus nor those thieves had experienced death in reality. And judging by the look of most of you, neither have you. And they were all going to meet their earthly end at roughly the same time. The thief was suffering. And he already expressed a fear, didn't he, when he was rebuking the other thief. He was afraid. And Jesus, earlier in the garden, when he was praying to the Father, expressed his own fear of what he had to endure, but yet was committed to carrying out God's will. So he understood fear. And of course, he was experiencing the same slow trickle life escaping from every breath. However, instead of shutting down and focusing just on himself, he offered encouragement and comfort by saying, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Can you imagine the comfort and encouragement that that thief would have received knowing this? Recognizing who Christ is and receiving that forgiveness, even though the pain would be the same, the suffering would be the same, and death was inevitable. There was probably a weight taken off of him. Of course, that weight was also put on Christ. But in the midst of all of his suffering, Jesus Christ chose to comfort and encourage somebody who was going through the same thing that he was. Now, the Apostle Paul reminds us that that's kind of God's plan. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So what Paul recognized, that everything that we endure, everything that we suffer, actually can help us to care for others. While awful, while things that we would never want to endure again, they can be used to make us more empathetic, help us to respond in kindness, to help us to be able to encourage people who are suffering the same thing. In preparing for this message today, I came across an article that was published online by Psychology Today in 2017, and it was a study by Dorr, Morris, Burr, Pickard, and Ochner, and they found that something remarkable, that when you are interacting with people, seeking to encourage them, people who are going along with the same situation that you have been enduring, and you're offering them encouragement, something happens to you. You begin to change. You begin to change the way that you even see your own suffering, your own difficulties. They found that it was especially an area of what they call reappraisal. And that is just a different way to think about one's problem. The more people were encouraged to reappraise, the ones who were encouraging them that were also starting to think differently about their own stresses, setbacks, sorrows, and suffering. They were finding that they were developing strategies to deal with this better. They were gaining insights in their own issues as they were helping others. Now, that was published in 2017, but the Apostle Paul already knew this millennia earlier. Because in verse 6, he goes on to say, "If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we understand." He understood that it helped him reappraise his own sufferings and difficulties in light of the good that it will enable him to do. That's a God thing. The more that we seek to comfort others, God uses that to comfort us. And one more thing about this. If we notice Jesus, he kept the emphasis on the person. Today, you will be with me. A lot of times when we seek to comfort people because we have a similar experience, you know what happens? We start telling our story. And we hijack the conversation. And instead of being about that person, it becomes about us. See, you don't see Jesus when the guy says, you know, "Remember me in your kingdom." And Jesus doesn't say, "Let me just tell you something. This is really bad, but I'm the one who invented life, and I'm losing it." He doesn't try to up the story. And, you know, sometimes as people, we try to up our story. "Oh, you think you have it bad? Let me just tell you what I had to endure." Then all of a sudden, that person doesn't feel valued. That person no longer feels like they're being heard or even understood. And you know, don't we have a basic need that we want to be heard when we're hurting? That we want people to understand and sympathize? Don't we have that need that we just need encouragement from time to time? And when we're able to take the focus off of us and on them, God uses that to comfort us. As I said, that is a God thing. And he did this to a fellow sufferer who just earlier was causing Christ more suffering by the taunting. A perfect stranger. Now, as we come to the next statement, we go from a perfect stranger to someone who is very personal and familiar to Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 19, verses 23 through 27. "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill Scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Now, for a variety of reasons, almost all of Jesus' disciples fled, mostly out of fear. The apostle John, the one whom Jesus loved, the beloved apostle, he followed Christ through the process. He followed him during his trial, and he was there at his crucifixion. From the Gospels, the other Gospels, we also learn that there were women who were nearby, and John names three of them: Mary, the mother of Christ, her son. The closest thing that I remember ever feeling completely helpless when a child's life was in danger was when my middle son Ian was at UMBC. And his freshman year, he would go practice sailing with the sailing team from the school. And they went out one very cold day, about 40, 45 degrees, water temperature, and not really any warmer, very windy. And I'm watching them all get into the boats, and I'm looking at Ian, and he's not wearing a wetsuit. And I said, "Well, why aren't you wearing a wetsuit? It's cold out there." He goes, "Dad, I'm 6'6". They don't have one." "I'll be all right." He had his life jacket on. And off they went, and I'm watching on the dock, and they're way across the inner harbor, and I'm watching his boat, and then I watch that boat capsize. And into the water he goes. And I'm thinking, we only have minutes. Now, they had a motorboat out there that was watching them, and I take out my phone, and I'm thinking, do I call 911? And I'm looking at the boats around me. I'm like, no sails, no sails, no sails. No keys, no keys, no keys. And I'm just keeping track of time. I'm just standing there, and I'm watching these three guys in these two different boats, one just a little motorboat, the other one is an overturned sailboat, trying to lift this 6'6" guy out of the water and back into the boat. And later on, Ian had told me that I'd lost all my energy within a couple minutes. I went, oh yeah, that's what happens. But I knew there was absolutely nothing I could do. As I'm watching his life in the water. Now, I had hope that those three college students could lift him up, and they did. But it was the most helpless time I ever felt. When I thought I could actually maybe do something, but I couldn't. What Mary was experiencing way beyond that. She not only watched as they nailed Jesus to the cross and taunted them, but John mentions the clothing. Now, all four Gospels mention the clothing, but John mentions the clothing in detail. And why is that? You know, I think it's because of Mary. He wrote, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they cast lots. Basically, they cast dice, or we might today draw the high card to see who gets it. I think this is a detail that Mary understood and was very concerned about. In that time, Jewish men usually wore five pieces of clothing. They had a headpiece, which was a cloth over their head. They had sandals. They had an outer robe that went pretty far down. They had a belt. And then they had a tunic, which was under all of that. So these four soldiers took what they wanted, the belt, the sandals, the robe, the headpiece. But then when they got to the tunic, it was different than tunics. It was one piece. So they decided, well, we don't want to really destroy this. This seems valuable. John mentions that it was one piece because it was different than the other tunics or ketones. And a ketone in that time would be traditionally woven by the mother when her son was about to go out into the world. So she's watching them gamble, in a sense, over something that she made personally for her son. John mentions it's one piece, which was unusual for the tunic. But in Exodus chapter 28, verses 31 through 32, when it describes a high priest robe that he would wear under the ephod, it says, "You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear." So it was one piece. So William Barclay, biblical historian and commentator, said he really believes that Mary understood the priestly function of her son, Christ, when she made his tunic like the robe of the high priest. And it would remind us of what we learn in Hebrews about Jesus being the high priest who understands and sympathizes with us as humans, because when he took on humanity, he was tempted just like we were, except that he did not sin. And that he offered himself a perfect sacrifice as a high priest, but he also was the sacrifice to save us from our sins. And continues on the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Can you imagine Mary watching them dividing all of that up and taking something that is very personal that she created in a loving way? Mary, too, standing there, her future was uncertain. It's pretty much traditionally accepted that Joseph had died by this time. Jesus, being the eldest son, would be responsible for the well-being of Mary. You know, we know the Bible tells us that Jesus had half-brothers. But see, he was concerned about the well-being of his mother, not just physically, but also spiritually. So he entrusted her to the one that he trusted, and that would be John. He had a concern about who would watch over her. And when he said, "Woman, behold your son," then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own. And we think that John actually removed her from the scene at that moment because his narration has a bit of a gap in it. So here, in the midst of his own agony and pain, he saw opportunity to take care of his mother. You know, sometimes when we go through rough times, when we're in pain, when we're going through a difficult situation, our families take the brunt of that. We might come home from a bad day at work and bark at people who had no reason to suffer that barking. Sometimes when we're suffering and going through a trial, we expect our family not just to understand, but to adjust themselves accordingly and to absorb any bad behavior that we might have. They may be even experiencing what we're going through, but yet we want them to accommodate us. And sometimes we further traumatize them by dumping our ill will on them. And here what we see from Jesus is an opportunity for us just to step back and really consider what's happening to us and the effect that it's happening on our loved ones. Sometimes they just don't even know what to do. They don't know how to help. They may feel as helpless as Mary. And we learn from Christ just to be aware of that. To be aware of the effect that our difficulties and what we are experiencing are having on our loved ones. And actually seek their well-being in the midst of this. Maybe it's acknowledging that you know they don't know how to help and it's okay. Really, there's nothing you can do. Maybe give them permission to do something that's actually for them to refresh themselves. or to allow them to share how they're afraid for you, or how they're concerned for you and they just don't know what to do. Or maybe they're afraid of losing you. Give them space to say that. And if there is something that they could do to help, maybe tell them what they can do. Just don't leave them out. And certainly don't add more to them. Give them permission to be frustrated. And give them permission to find ways to cope. Maybe if they liked to go out, let them go out. You know, we may be in a difficult situation right now, some of us. And maybe we need to step back and instead of focusing on our own pain and our own grief and our own frustration, we need to step back and look around us. Maybe there's somebody that's going through the similar thing that we're going through, and they just need a word of encouragement. They need a word of comfort. Who is it in your life that you can do that for? Maybe you're going through a difficult time right now, and you can ask yourself, well, how do I really think my family are doing? Are they afraid to talk with you? And always walking around on eggshells when they are near. Tell them that you understand their frustration and say, you know, it's okay to be frustrated. Because you are too. And share with them. It's okay to do things that you enjoy. You can tell your kids, you know, you can play that Xbox for a little bit. It's okay. You can go out with your friends to the ball game. That's okay. Maybe you know somebody, maybe some of them like to go to the movie. You can spring for a movie night, or maybe if they want to just stay home and watch television, give them permission to do that. They need to talk about their own needs and frustrations, do that too. So who needs a word of encouragement and a comfort from you? I guarantee you somebody in your life does. Who needs your care and your understanding?